Please pray with me. God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and the witness of our lives be acceptable to you and show forth your love. Amen. When I read this morning's first reading from Song of Solomon, I was reminded of a scene from a kind of old movie, Parenthood. It was came out in 1989, starring Steve Martin. Anyone see that movie, Parenthood, a few years ago? So the scene is this. After weeks of an argument that ended in separation, Nathan Huffner goes to his wife's middle school, where she is a teacher, to get her back. And he walks into her classroom as she is about to begin her lesson. He stands at the back of the room, and he begins to sing earnestly, "Why do birds suddenly appear every time you are near?" The students, of course, turn in their desks to see what in the world is going on. And Nathan continues to sing as he walks the front of the room. "Do you, close to you." And he goes on through the verse and the chorus until he reaches the front of the room, and then he embraces and he says, "Susan, I love you. Please come home." Well, the students sit in stunned silence, and it's clear they are not sure what to do, but slowly they clap, and Susan and Nathan talk, and the movie goes on. The students clearly know that there's something good going on, but they are also clearly uncomfortable with their teacher and her husband and this display of romantic love between them. And to be fair, Nathan's confession in his wife's classroom in front of her students, maybe a little out of place. Well, it seems like some of the early Christian theologians felt a little bit like those students when they read Song of Solomon. They seemed to find the ardent love poetry of Song of Solomon to be kind of out of place with the other holy writings of Scripture. And while they appreciated its beauty, they weren't entirely comfortable reading it at face value as a love poem, as the telling of delight and joy and excitement of romantic love between two people. So often Song of Solomon has been interpreted throughout the centuries as an allegory of the love of God for God's people, or the love of Christ for the church. And that's not a bad way to read Song of Solomon. To be fair, there are other writings in the Hebrew Scriptures that compare God's covenant relationship with God's people to marriage. But to me, I want to read Song of Solomon at face value. I want to say that it is about love, actually, and the kind of messy and imperfect but life-giving love that you and I experience in our relationships with our spouses or partners, and even in the early short-lived loves we experience when we are young. I want to read Song of Solomon at face value for a couple of reasons. One is that it presents a picture of love that looks very different than the images of sexuality that are all around us. Images that are somehow at once highly staged and sort of glossy and airbrushed, and at the same time casual, like, this is nothing too important, no big deal what we're showing here. Distorted images of love that are just not real. Song of Solomon, on the other hand, affirms the joy and beauty of human intimacy and places it within the landscape of what is sacred in our lives, of all the good things that are given to us by God, that are to be celebrated and not to be taken lightly. The language of Song of Solomon is a little bit like a carpenter's song. It's a little giddy and sappy, almost as if it were written by a young man or woman experiencing or remembering what we call puppy love, those first intense, intoxicating experiences of affection and attraction. But for all its giddiness, Song of Solomon also describes a deep love that's marked by fidelity and mutuality. The two lovers in Song of Solomon are faithful to one another. They have eyes only for each other. They tell how they delight in one another's presence and what they each miss about the other when they are apart. And we hear both of them, the man and the woman, speaking of their devotion and partnership. It is no small thing to hear love spoken of in these terms in a piece of writing that comes from a time when marriage was first a matter of property changing hands, and secondarily, maybe, a matter of relationship. So it is remarkable that in this writing we hear as much and possibly more from the voice of the woman. So it's for these reasons that I want to read Song of Solomon as a poem about love, actually, human romantic love. And I actually don't think it's necessary to make the song an allegory about God's love for God's people, because I think it is through these elemental human experiences of our loves, at least in part, that we come to know more deeply and understand more deeply what is transcendent and sacred. This is what we believe about the sacraments, isn't it? That God's love and presence come to us through the ordinary stuff of human life, through ordinary bread and wine, through ordinary water and oil, the water that we pour into the font, it's tap water. The oil that we use is olive oil. These are ordinary things, and yet we say through these ordinary things, we experience what is sacred and extraordinary. God's presence with us, God's strength and healing power in us, God's grace and forgiveness for us, God's urgent call to us to be the ones who are also strengthening and healing and forgiving others. And it's through the complicated, messy, ordinary human loves that we experience also. Love with our spouses and partners and first loves and our children and parents and our friends. It is through these ordinary loves that we get a glimpse of God's overwhelming love for us, a foretaste of the feast to come. Our gospel story, in a way, is about love too. The Pharisees, they come all the way from Jerusalem to talk with Jesus, to see what he's all about. And they see that Jesus' disciples are not washing their hands before they eat. So they ask Jesus about the purity practices that they see the disciples not practicing. I think we've come to assume, after reading and hearing these stories so many times, we often assume that the Pharisees' concerns are petty, that their every interaction with Jesus is meant to trip him up. But at this point in Mark's story, their relationship with Jesus isn't yet adversarial. So maybe they're genuinely interested in Jesus' understanding of the tradition of the elders, as they put it. Though Mark says in our gospel reading that all of the Jewish people practiced these purity practices, there actually was some variety within Jewish communities of the way they lived out the purity codes. So maybe the Pharisees really were interested in having a conversation, a dialogue with Jesus. And the original intent of the purity practices, after all, was about love. They were adopted by faithful people who strove to express their devotion to God by applying Torah, or the law, to every aspect of their lives, the way they washed their hands, what they ate, and how they ate. But sometimes those who took on these purity practices seemed to become so devoted to the practices themselves that they forgot what the original intent was. Sometimes those practices began to be used as means to draw lines between in-groups and out-groups, between clean and unclean. The Pharisees' question to Jesus might have been sincere, but Jesus doesn't seem interested in that conversation. He is interested in love, in what comes out. Jesus, it's important to note here that Jesus isn't necessarily ending the purity rituals or dietary restrictions. He doesn't tell the Pharisees to stop. He simply doesn't answer their question about the disciples not washing their hands. And we actually don't know what Jesus himself practiced. We don't know that he disregarded all the dietary laws or purity rituals. But what Jesus does remind us in his conversation with the Pharisees is that the ritual actions, after all, are not the point. "You abandon the commandment of God and hold to human tradition," Jesus scolds. And what is the commandment of God? A few chapters later in Mark, Jesus tells us, "The first commandment is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these," Jesus says. That's it. Love God with all that you have and love your neighbor. That is the heart of the matter for Jesus. The Pharisees ask a simple question, and Jesus replies, "Well, do these things that you do to sanctify your life, to show your devotion to God, do they draw you deeper into the heart of God so that you are more able to love your neighbor and even your enemy? It doesn't seem to be working out that way." I think we all probably have the things that are like that, like those purity rituals for us, maybe things that we started doing out of devotion that we hang on to. But it's good to ask, are these things helping me grow? Are these things helping me grow in love for God and for my neighbor? What would Jesus see in my life, in my heart, in the way I respond to the obnoxious coworker, in the way I respond to my neighbors in need? For Jesus, the heart of the law is love, and love is the measure. And you can see the love in the way we live our lives. Sometimes love is easy to see. Sometimes it looks like two young lovers who have eyes only for each other. It is joy and delight. It is water pouring down over the smooth forehead of a baby girl, the promise of grace and mercy poured out. But sometimes love is hard. It comes in the grief and grit of our lives. Love is family and friends gathering on a Thursday morning to support and cry with a young couple mourning their stillborn baby boy. Love is a mother from Myanmar or a father from Syria doing everything they can, facing danger and hunger and humiliation to get their children to safety and peace. Love sleeps on uncomfortable couches in hospital rooms night after night. Love is daily visits with a mother or husband who can't remember your name. Love is bags of produce gathered and delivered to the local food pantry. Love is fighting to make sure your neighbor can make an honest living and sleep in safety. Love is bread and wine, body and blood, life willingly given up in order to bring new life. Love, love, love. It's the song we sing with the preschool children in chapel every year, and I've sung it here before. Love, that's what it's all about. 'Cause God loves us, we love each other. Mother, father, sister, brother, everybody sing and shout. 'Cause that's what it's all about. It's about love. Amen.